Got some copies of the map here that we've been looking at, the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. We won't get to Elisha today. We won't finish with Elijah today. But get Dr. Burke to get those to you. It will help if you can see, and you might have a copy from last time, but if you can see the route that Elijah took in the ministry of the Lord. It's interesting how the Lord moved him from place to place throughout the land of Israel and up into the land of Phoenicia as God chose to use him in that way. And also as a bonus, you'll find Elisha on there too and his ministry. It's a kind of a small map. I have noticed the older I get, the harder it is for me to read that print. I'm suffering in the way of our brother Dave Cullen over there. And I'll soon be putting my glasses on top of my head when I read the fine print. But I appreciate the opportunity to be up here this morning. It was unexpected, but I still appreciate it. Got some large shoes to fill in a real way. I know my brother Ray would love to be here. He didn't chicken out, but he just couldn't find a medication that would work and leave him conscious at the same time. So, so he is home, hopefully sleeping and recovering. It was an interesting week. It's been a tough week. If I had to choose a week to speak, this would have been the one that I would say never speak this week. I mean, Monday was a disaster at work. There was personnel issues that were just, and you wonder, you know, why am I here type of week. And then I got sick. I was sick Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I went to the doctor, I think Thursday, and started getting better. I told my wife yesterday morning, and she'll attest to that I said, you know, I'd just like to stay home today. And we had an Upwards basketball award banquet yesterday morning, and we had a birthday party yesterday afternoon that went into the night. It's been a crazy week. But we'll just see. You know, I'm trusting the Lord to give you something out of this. If not, we'll just review it the next time I start back in Elijah. So if you remember this and you don't want to hear it again, then come and tell me after it's done. But let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this wonderful story of a man named Elijah. We just thank You for these stories of the Old Testament that are just incredible, that show You're working through ordinary men like us to accomplish just extraordinary things. Father, we thank You for Your blessings upon this body of believers here. We thank You for providing strength when strength is needed. And we just pray for our brother Ray this morning and ask that You would heal him and return him to a full measure of health quickly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I woke up this morning, I thought, well, that's appropriate. It's raining outside. You know, the last two times we've looked at Elijah, we've been in the middle of the drought, and today we are going to get right up to the point of rain. I don't think we're going to get to the rain, but we're going to get right on the verge of rain. And we've been looking at the story of Elijah. And for those of y'all who weren't there, we'll just review very briefly. But physically in appearance, we said that Elijah looked a lot like John the Baptist. In fact, that he wore the same type of clothing that John the Baptist wore. He wore prophet's clothing. He was a prophet. They dressed himself, we said, in furry, you know, leather, rough-made jackets that, you know, they skin a cow, stick a couple holes in it, wrap it around, tie it with a piece of leather. It was an easy wardrobe to produce, but not too easy to wear. They said it's very rough. I've never worn something like that, but they say on the inside it kind of chafes you. But this is what the prophets wore. They were very minimal in their possessions. You know, in James, he's described as a man who was much like us. It says James in chapter 5, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, many Jews, don't believe in the New Testament and don't attest to this verse here, you know, will attest or believe that Elijah was actually an angel that was sent by God to tell his chosen people to repent. But James makes it clear that Elijah was no angel. He was a man, it says, with like passions as us, a nature as us. You know, he faced the same difficulties that we face in life. We saw how he faced them, though, with prayer. He prayed for big things. He prayed for little things. He prayed for all things. You know, he was hungry, we see. He was excited. He was depressed. He was weary, just like us. You know, there was no special power that Elijah had. He didn't have this wand that he would wave and things would happen. He didn't have a staff that he would hit the rock and water would come forth. But he prayed for things to happen. It was very clear that the power that Elijah had was not within himself. It was a power that he had through prayer. It was the one who the prayers were directed to that had the power. You know, we're going to head for the big showdown at Mount Carmel today. Y'all are familiar with that, when the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice there. But before we get there, I just want to talk a little bit about what was going on the land at this time. The nation of Israel here, that was originally made up of 12 tribes, is split. Just above the Sea of Galilee there is a line that will separate, the Dead Sea is a line that separates the southern and northern kingdoms. The southern kingdom being known as the land of Judah. And Judah's line of kings was not as bad as the northern line of kings. Every once in a while they would have a good king. They had bad ones, but they had more good ones than the north. The north had no good kings, the nation of Israel. They were all bad. And at this point, King Ahab, who we're going to be introduced to here, was the worst king that Israel had ever known. And so Elijah's told by God to take a message to this king. It's not a message of, you know, you need to repent or this is going to happen. It's not a message that, you need to straighten up your ways. It's really a message of immediate judgment. He goes, and Elijah, in verse 17, or chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we'll be in 1 Kings today, mostly in chapter 18, but just backing up to 17, verse 1, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be not dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And if you look on your map, you can see the town of Tishbe that Elijah came out of, there just north of the Dead Sea, between the Dead and the Sea of Galilee, near the Cherith Brook there. And he either went maybe to Samaria, or he could have gone to Jezreel. There were palaces in either one of those places to meet up with the king. We don't really know which one he went to there. But we do know that he went there to give the king a message. And the message was this, and we looked at four important points here, that Jehovah, or Lord, is the God of Israel. See, the Israelites were thinking that Baal was the God. You know, there was a question, who is God? Is Baal God, or is Yahweh, is Jehovah God? But he goes and states to King Ahab, he's making a stand here for the Lord, and he says, Jehovah is the God of Israel. He says, Jehovah is alive. And we're going to see later on today that it is obvious that Baal is not alive. It says Jehovah controls the rain and the dew. You know, the Israelites were going back and forth. You know, they were farmers. They depended on rain for their crops. And so the God of Baal is actually a God of fertility. And that God of fertility gets his name because he made it rain, is what they believed. And that's how he fertilized the ground with his rain. But Elijah states here, that it's not Baal that makes the rain, it's the Lord that controls the rain. And then lastly, he says that I stand not before a king today, but I stand between Jehovah. I stand before the Lord God of Israel. Now, immediately after delivering this message, God tells him, you need to leave. And he tells him exactly where to go. And so he sets off and he dwells at this brook Cherith, whose name means to cut off. And Elijah is really cut off there for a period of time, maybe up to a year, in which he's fed by the ravens on a daily basis, morning and night. And then after about a period of time of obviously of no rain whatsoever, that brook dries up. And again, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells him, gives him a new direction. And so he tells him to go north up to the city of Zarephath. That's in verse 7, 8, and 9. It says it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And last time we saw that just wasn't any widow. This is a Gentile. It's a Gentile widow who lives in the land of Phoenicia, where Queen Jezebel had come out of. This was a land that was very steeped in the Baal religion, that the Baal religion had come out of. You know why a Gentile woman? We won't look at that verse, read it in detail, don't have time, but basically you remember Jesus, right after he came back from his 40 days in the wilderness, he came and went to the temple and he read the verses in Isaiah. that talked about the scripture being fulfilled. And, you know, when he sat down, they were amazed that who is this man that is teaching us? You know, such full of grace and wisdom. You know, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? You know, and they say, well, why don't you do something? Do some miracles here for us. You know, and Jesus, you know, he ends up saying no. He gets run out of town. But before that happens, he says, you know, a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. And you can imagine that Elijah, after he appeared before the king and then suddenly disappeared and the rain stopped after a period of weeks and months and no rain came, he would not be very welcome in the land of Israel. And so I believe God took him and he hid him up, took him from the brook Cherith, from hiding in there, took him up in the land of Phoenicia, and hid him there away from the Israelites. And so Elijah takes that journey 100 miles across really rugged territory up there to the Mediterranean coast, near the top of your page there, and tucked him away there with a widow and her household. And we saw how last time, you know, he was miraculously fed with this flour, you know, thing of flour, thing of oil, day by day, in day by day. And, you know, we were looking at the similarity of how Jesus tells us to live. You know, he tells us in the Lord's Prayer that we are to live day by day. We are to ask him for our daily bread, not ask him for our weekly bread. And, you know, right now when we go to the store, we can store up for days and days in advance. But then Elijah was fed, you know, on a meal-by-meal basis, got what he needed for the day, not what he needed for the day after. You know, there's some things we should notice about Elijah that we've talked about so far. One is his faith. You know, the second is the prayer life that he has. We mentioned that he prays for the big things and the little things. He prayed for a lad to come to life from the dead. Never been done before. You know, never been done before. I mean, how many of us, you know, a lot of times you want to pray for things that you've seen happen in the past. But God is not a God who is limited in anything. He tells us to pray for all things. And he's always waiting, at least up to this point, for God for direction. We see that God has told him, you know, during this time that he's to go to this spot and he goes to this place. You know, Elijah, you know, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. You've been there living outdoors for almost a year. And then from there you go live with a Gentile woman. And all you know is that God said it's going to be years, that this drought is going to last for years. And so, you know, day after day after day goes by, and you're in this house, you're eating this biscuits, or every day there's a famine in the land, there's no rain, you just don't know. Every morning you might get up waiting to hear, is this the day? Is this the day that the rain is going to come? Is this the day that the Lord is going to tell me to go some other place? To me, that would about drive me crazy, to sit in one place and not know. You know, Lord, tell me before I start, it's going to be 2 years and 6 months and 9 days, and I'll be ready. But the Lord wanted him to live day by day and to be ready when he told him to move. And we see Elijah do that. No complaints. We see him, again, not move anywhere without the Lord telling him. And that brings us up to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" You know, this third year here is believed to be the third year that he is somewhere in the third year, the time he was at the widow's house. Doesn't include the time at the brook, because we know it was a total of 3.5 years before the rain fell. Now, God told Elijah to go tell King Ahab no rain. Elijah did that. God tells Elijah to go flee to the wilderness, live at the brook Cherith, and Elijah did that. God tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, live with this Gentile woman. He does that. And then God tells him, you know, to pick up from here and head back and find King Ahab and let him know. He doesn't really tell him what to say, except he says, "Go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So he's making this journey back to the south, back towards probably the city of Samaria there. And he's got a long way to walk, a long way to think about what he's going to say when he gets there. You know, is Ahab going to be happy when he shows up? Well, I would expect that he would be. And we know that he's not, because he's already sent out word to all the countries around him. You know, "Have you seen this man?" It's pretty easy to describe what he looks like. Big hairy man, got this rough coat on, living out in the wilderness or maybe somewhere outdoors. And so he knows he's probably being looked for, you know, tracked down. And, you know, although everything may not have been clear at the beginning of this journey, we see that he still steps out in faith. He's a man of remarkable faith. Now, can you imagine living here and not having rain for 3.5 years? I was talking to Ray Bullins the last time I spoke, and he had a little note in his Bible that, you know, a blessing that's perpetuated ceases to be a blessing. You know, a blessing that comes regularly over and over and over is no longer really seen, you know, as being a blessing. It's easy to get used to something. You know, it's easy to expect the rain today. It's easy to expect the sun to come out. But if you can imagine being in that situation for 3.5 years of total dryness, famine on the land, you know, why so long? You know, if you think about, you know, God is looking for the hearts of his people to be turned back to him, or at least to be ready to come back to him. You know, and the message is given early on that it's going to be years. You know, I can just, you know, see the people here, and God is observing, you know, and a year goes by, and 2 years go by, and 3 years go by. You know, they're still not ready for their hearts to come back to the Lord. They're not, and so during this time period, we see God is orchestrating and moving things around to actually put himself to the test on Mount Carmel. He wants to show that he is God and that Baal is not God. And so in verse 3 here of chapter 18, we run into this character by the name of Obadiah. He's one of 12 men in the Bible that have the name Obadiah, not the Obadiah the prophet here. But his name does mean servant of Yahweh. He's a servant of God. We'll begin reading at verse 3. It says, Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. You know, if I had to sum up, you know, Obadiah's life, it doesn't span but just a few verses here. But if I had to write something on his tombstone, I'd write these words: he feared God more than he feared man. He feared God more than he feared man. Verse 3 talks about that he feared God. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. In verse 4, it gives an example of what this fear worked in his life. He feared the Lord so much that when Jezebel went out to destroy the prophets of the Lord, he was able to save 100 of them and put them away in a cave. Now, we don't know for certain, but it seems like from the text here that this probably happened after he'd left the king. And so Jezebel, you know, knows that Elijah has prophesied that there would be no rain. He disappears. Jezebel, in her anger, his way that she has acted out in the past, ends up killing all the prophets that she can get her hands on to. But Obadiah grabs 100 of them, separates them in two groups of 50, so there's a better chance of them surviving, and then he provides them with bread and water. You know, verse 4 shows us that this man's actions are faithful, I would say, to the Lord in a way beyond where he put his entire life at risk. You know, we'll see a little later on, it seems like he's feared for his life. He's fearing for his life. But someone that would take 100 people and stick them in a cave and provide for them on a daily basis, that's a pretty big job to do. It's hard to hide the fact that you're bringing bread and water to 100 men day by day. But he feared God more than he feared man. Very risky for someone in his position. And speaking of the fear of God, in Matthew 10:27-28, don't have to read that. Jesus speaks here talking about us taking the gospel to the lost. It says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, to his disciples here. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When I look at Obadiah's position that he had, it's obviously that God put him in there. You know, it reminded me of the story of Joseph, how God used Joseph to preserve his chosen people, the Israelites. He put him in a position of high up that he was able to store away food to preserve the nation of Israel at that time. You know, Obadiah, the exact same way. God put him in the position. He was the head of the household. He was second in command under King Ahab. The Lord put him there in order to preserve these 100 prophets. Now, after the 3.5 years of drought, we see in verse 5 that Ahab says to Obadiah, "Go through the land and to all the springs of water, into all the valleys, and perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive, and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So the king and his right-hand man have separated. They're scouring the whole land. They're looking for some place to graze their livestock so they don't have to start killing them off. And, you know, it's just amazing. If you can imagine, we'll start maybe in Raleigh, and then I'll walk towards the mountains, and you'll walk towards the coast, and we're looking for a place to water our horses, and I end up coming across the prophet here that's coming down to see the king. I mean, what's the likelihood in a country about or a state about that big that these two paths are going to cross? You know, we see that God is directing the paths of Elijah. He's directing the paths of Obadiah. These are two men that fear the Lord greatly, and God directs their paths. He brings them together for this meeting place or for this meeting. In Obadiah, when he sees him in verse 7, he says, "Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is this you, Elijah, my master?' He said to him, 'It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' And Obadiah says, 'What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death?'" Three times in this little narrative here, you'll see, you know, why are you trying to kill me? You know, if you send me back to Ahab and without you, you know, he's going to kill me. He's not going to believe me. He's going to ask, "Why didn't I bring you along with me? Why didn't you kill him yourself when you had the chance?" You know, Obadiah is in great fear of his life. And in verse 10, he says, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you." Now, Ahab took this very seriously during those 3.5 years. He sent his messengers out in all the country. You know, "Have you seen this man?" "No, I haven't seen him." "We'll sign this on the dotted line saying you haven't seen him. If you do see him, turn him into us." So, you know, this revenge thing is really eating him up. In verse 11, it says, "And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' Well, it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." You know, how would Obadiah know that Elijah would disappear? Well, that's what he did 3.5 years earlier. He came and said, "It's not going to rain for years," and then he was gone. You know, and so he's got him right here. He doesn't want to let him go. He doesn't know what to do with him. He doesn't want to take the message back to his king because he fears from his life. So Obadiah gives proof of his devotion to God here in the next verse. He says, "Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me.'" All right. Third time we see Obadiah fearful of his life. But he gives an example again that he is more afraid of the Lord than he is of King Ahab. You know, I was trying to think of, you know, times in my life when I have been more afraid of the Lord than of man. You know, usually it's the other way around. You know, you're more afraid of what people will say about you, and you don't always think about what the Lord is going to say. We know that we'll all appear before him one day, and we'll have to give an account for what we have done. You know, it would be, you know, John Knox, who was a Presbyterian reformer, it was said at his funeral that he feared no man, that he feared no flesh. He only feared God, and he lived, that's the way that he lived, you know, his life. I had the opportunity several years ago when I was a teenager to live in the Middle East where they don't have rain, but maybe once a year. And I got to see, you know, that something like that, you know, lived out not see it, but at least hear about it, lived out in the flesh. Now, while we were there, you can imagine if you're living in a Middle Eastern country, in a town where, you know, it's 99.9% Muslim faith, there's not a lot of places to go and to worship or to go and have any kind of teaching. And so we ended up going to an Episcopal church. It was basically the only church in the town of Isfahan. And it was a church that was actually set up as a school for blind girls. If you can imagine, in Muslim nations, a girl is not what you want. You'd rather have a boy. And if you have a girl that's blind, then there's no use whatsoever. And so the blind girls would be brought to this Christian organization there, and they'd be dropped off. And they would raise them up from little babies or whatever point they would get them, and then they would teach them, and they would be in the Sunday school and go to church there. And all the ones I met were believers and had learned English. And there was a man that was in head of that. Well, when the Shah was thrown out and we were all evacuated out, they came to that blind school. They knew it was a Christian blind school. And they went up to the I guess he was a bishop or whatever his title was, over the school. And they asked him, he could have left. He was a local, but he could have left. But he knew that if he left, he would expose all these blind girls to who knows what. And so he stayed and didn't leave his post. And he ended up giving his life for that. They asked him to recount his faith. But he loved his Lord more than he feared man. And he ended up giving his life. And his wife, you know, found him in his study dead. But, you know, I'm not going to say we're all going to have an opportunity to prove our love for the Lord to that degree. But just on a daily basis, you know, when we go out, you know, can we go out like Obadiah? You know, we can still be fearful of man, but are we more fearful of God than we are of man? And so Elijah tells Obadiah, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today," speaking of King Ahab. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, this is the last we see of Obadiah. We don't see him after this. I don't know after he told the king if the king ended up killing him. We don't see him on Mount Carmel or any later in the story of King Ahab. You know, I begin to think, you know, why did the Lord send Obadiah to meet up with Elijah? Why not just have King Ahab and Elijah meet just right off the bat? You know, a couple things I could think of. Number one, if Elijah has showed up in the court, King Ahab's court, it's very likely that Jezebel would have tried to have him killed too. He was the one that she really wanted. And also, I believe that, you know, it was important that he received this information that he was not the only one left. He was not the only prophet. He was not the only follower of God left. There were 100 that were hidden in a cage. But the end result, either way, is that Obadiah has set up a meeting and a meeting place for King Ahab and Elijah. And so they meet in verse 17, and Ahab, it says, saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" You know, he would think after 3.5 years that maybe he would begin to think that maybe it's not Elijah's fault that it's not raining. Maybe it's not Elijah's fault that it's not raining. You know, maybe it's something wrong with me, or maybe it's something wrong with the nation of Israel. But he blames Elijah from the very beginning. But Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals." Ahab refuses to recognize that God's judgment is upon him also. So in verse 19, they come up, Elijah has this plan. We'll see later on that this was God's plan from the very beginning. And the plan is this. In verse 19, it says, "Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Now, if you look on your maps, you'll see Mount Carmel. It's right there, a little thing that sticks out into the Mediterranean, right there on the Kishon River. And if you'll notice, Mount Carmel is on the very northern tip of the nation of Israel. And just to the south of it is the land of Phoenicia, which was the land of Baal. And so we have Mount Carmel just right there on the very edge of the promised land. And then right below it, down the hill across the river, we have Phoenicia, which is the home of Baal. You know, symbolically, we see God's people coming out here, and they're going to have to make a choice as to who is God. You know, is Yahweh God? If so, well, you can stay here on this side of the border. But if you believe that Baal is God, you know, then perhaps it'd be best if you go join the Phoenicians in their worship. So Israel is really issuing a challenge to the nation of Israel as they're going to assemble on Mount Carmel. In verse 21, it says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. From the very first lesson, we looked at this moment of silence. It's hard to believe that Elijah standing before this is the nation of Israel, the chosen people, the descendants of Moses and Joshua and Caleb and all these just great men of faith, and yet they can't answer a simple question as to who is God. Is it Baal or is it God? We said that here, that they're actually going in between the two. It's kind of like the wave that's going to and fro, talked to in James. They want to worship God, but they don't want to miss the blessing of Baal's, you know, rain upon their crops. And so just, you know, depending on how the weather's going, might depend on who they're going to worship today. And so Elijah questions them, you know, how long is it going to be till you decide? And it's silent. You know, you might be here today and haven't made a decision who you're going to serve. You may not have made a decision who is God. You know, you might just come here because, kind of like the Israelites, you know, they're going to try to satisfy the priest, and they're going to do their sacrifice. And then we're going to go out into the world during the week, and we're going to satisfy the world, you know, and go after Balaam. You know, Dr. Jeff spoke here a few weeks ago about our God being a jealous God. He demands your whole heart, not just half of your heart. He doesn't want your heart just today to come here and to sing songs and look like a believer and talk with other believers, and then the rest of the week your heart, you know, goes after the world. He asks for your entire heart. And so Elijah questions, where is the heart of Israel? Is your heart with God? Is your heart with Baal? And they were either did not know, or they were too afraid to answer. So Elijah says to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. It seems here that the other 400 didn't show up, the 400 prophets of Asherah. Verse 23 says, now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other ox, lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and then I will call on the name of the Lord, the living God, I would add in there. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now the people speak. And they say, this is a good idea. I like this. You know, it amazed me that at that point that the God just didn't fire come down. Boom. You know, in Deuteronomy, it says, don't put your Lord, your God, to the test. I mean, this is a test. But this is a test that God has set up. I mean, he wants to do this. He wants to show people that he is God. Test me. Try me. It's what he's telling them. Let's do this. And we'll see what happens. You know, it just shows God's grace and his mercy just beyond what we would expect to win back the heart of his people, trying to win back the heart of his people. So Elijah tells the prophets of Baal. The people have agreed, this is good. So Elijah communicates this to the prophets of Baal. He says, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you. And prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. Well, he gives them the first round. You know, there's a whole lot of you, 450 of you. There's only one of me. We'll let you go first, and I'll give you as much time as you need. We'll see here. And they took the ox, which was given them. They prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied, and in the literal, let's say a contemporary translation of that was maybe he is on the john, or he's gone aside, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Imagine an Israelite. The whole nation of Israel has been called to see this thing take place. And you're up there and you brought your family and you're sitting there and the morning starts and, you know, they take their altar and they put the wood and they put the oxen on it and then they start doing their little thing, 450 of them chanting, running around, and you're probably watching. I mean, they didn't know who was God and they're probably looking, you know. Do you see smoke up there? No, that's just dust. Is that dust or is that smoke? You know, and I can imagine there's, you know, cloud of dust is up. You know, is that fire? No, I don't think so. Well, I don't know like you, but, you know, some of y'all can watch golf or maybe tennis. I mean, that just, you know, back and forth and back and forth. But after a while, I can't just take it any longer. You know, I'm sure after 3 hours at noon, you know, the families are probably, you know, what did you bring for lunch? Did you bring any food? You know, and they're up here. They're killing themselves. You know, but nobody's paying attention by now. It hadn't happened. Doesn't look like it's going to happen. And so Elijah just starts to mock them, makes them madder. And so they begin to cut themselves and they're bleeding. You know, it's bound to be an impressive sight. You know, 450 bleeding men jumping up and down, wildly gyrating around this altar, screaming and crying out, and nothing's happening. You know, I thought of that quote that we use, you know, you can be sincere and you can be sincerely wrong. You know, these guys were sincere. They were willing to try it. I mean, I wouldn't have been willing to try that. I wouldn't go out there and cut myself and expect that, you know, the thing to instantly combust. But, you know, they did it. And verse 29 says, when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. You know, I think that really describes probably two groups of people there. It describes Baal, and I think it describes at this point probably the Israelites. I think they were no longer listening to them. Obviously, their god Baal was not listening to them. They did everything they could to get his attention, but he did not. You know, it's the second time on this mountain so far that there's been silence. The first time was when Elijah asked the people, who is God? Yahweh God? Baal is God. There was silence. Here we see these prophets, 450 of them. They're crying out to their God, and there's silence. Well, in a little bit, Elijah's going to call out to his God. I imagine the people are thinking, you know, what's going to happen? Is it going to be silence? Is something going to happen? And so, in verse 30, Elijah says to all the people, come near to me. So all the people come near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. It's kind of interesting. You know, Israel is just a small remnant. It's only a couple of tribes probably. But the Lord has him, is directing him to take 12 tribes. It symbolizes what the Lord wanted to see the nation of Israel come together as 12 tribes. Now, this was an altar that had been erected to the Lord. You know, they were told not to put up any altars in the high places. This was a high place way far from Jerusalem. Could have been torn down by who knows who. Could have been someone that tore it down for a good reason because they didn't. You weren't supposed to worship there. But again, got to remember, God is behind all this. He's told Elijah exactly what to do. And so Elijah has permission to set up this altar away from Jerusalem. And we're going to see it's going to coincide with the evening sacrifice that's going to be taking place at Jerusalem at the same time. So he takes these 12 stones and he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seeds. However, people argue how big that is, but anyway, he built this altar of 12 stones. I remember it as a child seeing in a storybook, it was this huge altar thing and it was way up here in wood and this ox was just, you know, out of sight. But it was probably, you know, just 12 stones fit together, wouldn't have been but so big, a trench dug around it. And then he arranges the wood, it says it was, and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. So we're up to 8 pitchers of water. And they did it. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. You know, these pitchers were probably pretty large. King James says barrels. It was, doesn't matter. But, you know, again, he's trying to show that, you know, there's nothing going on. No funny business going on here. We don't, you know, he didn't go up there and light a little fire under the wood before he placed the wood and let it smolder. He flooded it, and then he says in verse 35, the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. We're in the middle, you know, 3.5 years of drought. And he floods this thing with water. Now, on this, on Mount Carmel, there is today, there's a spring that's very near the site of where they think this took place. And it's a covered like a well, and it's always plenteous of water. They could have got the water from in that spring. God could have kept the water in there and flooded it. They could have gone down to maybe the Kishon little creek there down at the bottom of the mountain, about 1,000 feet below him, and brought it up. We don't know, but he got the water, which was very valuable. A resource at that time, and he flooded the sacrifice with the water. Now we'll notice in between 35 and 36, there's a pause there. You know, he's prepared the sacrifice, and we see that he's waiting for the timing of the sacrifice. This sacrifice is going to coincide with the evening sacrifice, it says here. Now the evening sacrifice is the continual burnt offering that is being offered in Jerusalem. It's that continual burning that we've talked about at the altar outside the door of the tabernacle or outside the door of the temple. And what they would do is that they would sacrifice a lamb, 1 year old. This is in Numbers 28, 1 through 6. We're going to write it down. But they would sacrifice two male lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening, 1 year old, no defect. This is an offering for sin. It was a continuous reminder of sin and a continual offering for sin. You know, you can imagine if you're in Jerusalem and you're a dad and you've got your son there, and you know, all day long there's smoke there's going up out there, and in the morning it was probably much more as the lamb was burning up, and then in the evening you would see it again renew itself, a lot more smoke coming up. But there will always be smoke coming up from that altar. It's kept burning 7 days a week, 365 days a year. I thought about that. You know, those priests were devoted. You know, whether it was raining, it didn't matter the weather, they're out there, the fire is going. This lamb without blemish is continually being offered up. And Elijah's going to time it. He's going to time the sacrifice there on Mount Carmel at the same time that this sacrifice, which is representative of Jesus Christ, he's going to time it at the same time. He's going to offer this up as atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel at the same time the priests are offering up that continual sacrifice in the evening back at the temple. And so in verse 36, it says, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. It's not until here that we see that he's done all things at his word. Nothing on his own. He didn't dream any of this up. He didn't pick the spot. God picked Mount Carmel. You know, God picked the 12 stones, and God said, put an ox on it. God said, like, you know, have it ready in time for the evening sacrifice. So, you know, that's why he let the prophets of Baal go first, because God didn't want him to have that sacrifice in the morning. He wanted to have it at the evening. So everything he's done, you know, God is directing him. Just amazing. And we see him come near. You know, I can imagine. You know, we know what's coming up. And he approaches, he's near the altar. You know, as far as he knows, the Lord is going to start the fire. And if, you know, he'd been to the altar there at the temple, you know, it's just burning on wood, and the fire's burning up, and the sheep or whatever's being slowly consumed, you know, either throughout the night or throughout the day until there's nothing left of the sheep. But the altar stays there, you know, the fire's coals. And so he approaches near to the altar, and then he prays. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. I mean, how many times do we see you? He's no credit. It's not him. It's not his prayer. It's all about God. And he's right there. He's right there at the altar. He's come near to the altar. And then it says in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering. I like this. I've always liked this since I was a kid. And the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water in the trench. And here's Elijah. I would need to be resuscitated, but here's Elijah. He's drawn near the altar. He's prayed. I don't even know if he felt the heat. I think God probably insulated him from that. I mean, how much temperature does it take to burn a rock up? How much temperature does it take? I mean, you can incinerate, people, animals, or something like that. Always leave some dust or some. Dust was gone. Rocks were gone. The wood was gone. All that's left is this box, this trench, this line, left in the ground. That's all that's left. God doesn't miss. Boom. Consumed it. Nothing left but the outline of the trench on the ground. Elijah at this point recognizes that, God has done an amazing thing here. He prayed for a boy to be risen from the dead, and the boy came back alive. He's prayed for fire to come down from heaven. No idea what that would look like. I have no idea what it looked like for God to bring a dead person to life. He didn't have any idea what it looked like for fire to come down from heaven. The people, when they saw it, they knew who was God. There was no question in their mind. But we'll see, just like people today, even though they witnessed something that was this miraculous, they would again turn back and go back to their old way. And so Elijah's left there to pick up the pieces. In a way, he seizes the prophets, has the people see the prophets. They take him down the mountain to the brook Kishon, or river, depending on what time of year it was. And he kills the 450 prophets there. And this is the same river that we read about early in the Old Testament, where Sisera came and his chariots were washed away. If you remember, down that same river, God at the time of Sisera, used that river to remove the impurity of Sisera and his troops from the land. And I believe that's why Elijah went down there that day, because he knew that the rain was coming. And so he slaughtered the prophets of Baal killed there, so that their blood and their bodies would be washed out of the land of Israel, and there would be nothing left of them. The story of Elijah is just one of those stories that if it wasn't in the Bible, you'd never believe it. But we know that it's true because it's there. Elijah was a man who was like us, but he prayed and incredible things would happen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servants like Obadiah, who feared you more than man, and Elijah, who trusted in things that he had never seen and knew that you could make it happen. Father, we just pray that we would have faith like these men, and that we would have priorities like these men, that we would not fear men, because we know that you are more powerful than any man. Father, we pray that we would use our prayers and however you would call us to pray, for either healing or building up or a tearing down of strongholds. Father, we pray that we would not grow weary, as Elijah did not grow weary in this time of waiting upon you. And Father, we wait for you now to do a work within this country, to do a work within this city, and to do a work here in this chapel, to bring people to you. Father, it is not a job that is too great for you. And pray that we would be faithful, as Elijah was, to pray, to come before you daily, to ask for your help. Father, I thank you for this message in the Old Testament, and pray that as we continue to look at the life of Elijah, that it would become real within our hearts, and that we would seek to follow him, to be a man like he was, a man who was sold out for you and who prayed for things that he had never seen before. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.